Our message this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. These are the words of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let us pray. Our God and Father, through these events, you changed the world forever. And we pray, even though we know these events, that you would open them to us afresh and show us your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember from last week, Matthew left us sitting on the edge of our seats, puzzling over two mysteries. First, how can it be that Jesus has accomplished what neither Abraham nor David nor any of their sons had been able to accomplish over the many centuries? And second, how can Jesus be the root and branch of David? For a branch is not a root. One comes from the other. How can he be both? In answer, Matthew says to us in essence, you must understand how Jesus the Messiah came to be. And that's what he sets out to tell us. And he brings us into the story at a very poignant moment with a stunned Joseph confronted with the news that his fiancée Mary is pregnant, which can only mean one thing. Mary has been unfaithful. She has slept with another man whose child she is carrying. Now, to appreciate the situation, you have to understand engagement and marriage under the Old Testament law and Hebrew custom. Engagement or betrothal was a formal ceremony in front of witnesses during which the couple took marriage vows to one another. In other words, that's when the vows were exchanged under the Old Testament law and Hebrew custom. It was not later on at what we would call a wedding ceremony. It was at the engagement. And only death or divorce on biblical grounds, such as sexual unfaithfulness, could break an engagement. And if an engagement was broken for unfaithfulness, the procedure was divorce. So you see, an engaged couple was husband and wife for all intents and purposes, except for the finality of moving in together and consummating the marriage sexually. This is why our text refers to Joseph already as Mary's husband in verse 19, and in verse 24 it refers to Mary already as Joseph's wife, even though they were still living apart. This is also why sexual infidelity during engagement was considered not fornication, but adultery, and it could be punished by death, depending on the circumstances. So the couple would take their marriage vows at the engagement ceremony, and then some months later, usually about a year, they would begin life together at the wedding feast, at which time the marriage would be consummated. It was during this intermediate, this period between the engagement and the wedding feast that Joseph learns of Mary's pregnancy. Now we can assume, quite naturally, that Joseph has been greatly anticipating the time when he and Mary will come together. And we can also assume that Mary was well known as a young lady of very godly character. After all, God chose her to bear His only begotten Son. So you can imagine the shock and the dismay and the confusion that Joseph would feel on learning this news. Had he misread Mary's character somehow? And yet, if he had misread her character, it would not just be him, it would be the entire town of Bethlehem. Had she perhaps been forced? Was this a rape? But that wouldn't make sense, because if she had been raped, surely her father would be pressing charges against the man for rape and adultery, which, if proven, would result in the man's death. That's what the Old Testament law provided. But given the fact that the Jews were under the Romans at this point, the Romans had removed from the Jews the authority to impose the death penalty. But if the situation was considered egregious enough, the Jews would work around the Romans and carry out a death penalty unofficially. An example would be the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, or the plot to kill Paul in Acts chapter 23. But here, Mary's father had brought no charges against any man, which could only mean that Mary was a willing participant in the sexual act that led to her pregnancy. Well, who is this other man? Why has he not been identified? Whoever he is, he's guilty of adultery along with Mary, and they would both face the death penalty if charged and convicted under the Old Testament law. And even under the Roman regime, Mary and this man, whoever he was, at a minimum, would be permanently disgraced. They would be put out of the synagogue. They would be made pariahs of the community, and perhaps even disowned by their families. What is Joseph to do? Well, under the rabbi's interpretation of the law of that time, and under Jewish custom, divorce was expected. Under these circumstances, Joseph really didn't have a choice. Not that it would matter anyway, for he cannot go through with this marriage. There's another man in the picture, and Mary is carrying his child. Quite clearly, Mary's commitment and love for Joseph are not what she had represented them to be, nor what Joseph had thought them to be. And even if Joseph were to set all of that aside and go through with the marriage, Mary is already pregnant. And what is everybody going to assume quite logically? If he marries her, they're going to assume that it is Joseph's child, which means that it is Joseph who has violated her, which will bring disgrace upon him, the innocent party and the victim in the whole affair. So divorce is a certainty. There's no way around it. The only choice is whether Joseph makes a formal accusation against Mary of adultery, which would result in a public trial and conviction and lifelong disgrace for Mary at the very minimum. Or does Joseph handle this privately, which he would do by writing out a certificate of divorce and then giving it to Mary in front of two or three witnesses whom Joseph knows and trusts? People now are going to talk over time. There's no getting around that, because Mary is pregnant and it's starting to show, and she's going to have the child. But a private divorce would not subject Mary to the kind of public proceedings and disgrace that would come from a formal charge. And so Joseph, being a just man, a righteous man, in the Greek, the word justice or just and the word righteousness, they both come from the same Greek word. They mean the same thing. But being a just man, he decides to put her away secretly, that is, divorce her as quietly as possible. Verse 19. Now, it's important for us to understand that Joseph is not ignoring the law of God here. If he were ignoring God's law, if he were just pushing it aside, then he wouldn't be a just man. And Matthew's point to us here is that Joseph's righteousness is what explains his actions concerning Mary. Joseph isn't ignoring the law any more than Jesus did when he declined to condemn the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Now, you all know the story there, where Jesus famously says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Jesus, on that occasion, did not decline to condemn the woman's sin. In fact, he expressly admonished her to go and sin no more, John 8, verse 11. And he wasn't just saying, go and never fall short of the glory of God again in your life. That's not possible. What he's saying to her is, don't you commit adultery again. Do not do this again. What Jesus declined to do was to condemn her judicially by pronouncing her guilty of a crime. Jesus declined to do so not because he just felt like it, but based on the due process requirements of God's law. The woman's accusers, remember, had abandoned the case after Jesus had basically pointed out their guilt in seeking to pervert the judicial system and to use it for their own ends in seeking to entrap Jesus so they could get him arrested. If the woman's accusers had been seeking justice, if they had been using the law properly, they would have seized the man as well. For according to their report, they caught the woman in the very act of adultery, which means they necessarily caught the man too. Adultery is not a sin or crime one can commit by oneself. And the law expressly states in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. And then it goes on to clarify that if the facts show that the woman has been forced, in other words, raped, in that case, only the man is to be punished. So Jesus knows these accusers are not interested in justice. They're not interested in keeping God's law. They're interested in setting Jesus up, putting him on the horns of a dilemma, where he must either go along with their perversion of the law and sign off on this woman's death, or if he balks, he's going to give them a pretext for having him arrested. So Jesus splits the horns of the dilemma by throwing the decision back on the accusers, and yet he does it in such a way that he basically takes a red-hot poker and sticks it into their conscience. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, Jesus didn't mean without sin in general. That's not possible for us as fallen creatures. He meant without sin in this perversion of the law that is taking place right in front of me. And one by one, the accusers leave until the woman has no one accusing her. Now, Jesus knows this woman is guilty, but still, there is no one bringing a criminal charge against her as required by God's law. So there is no criminal case. So Jesus then admonishes the woman pastorally. He deals with her as a pastor would. He deals with this as sin because there's no criminal case there. And he says, go and sin no more. Don't you do this again. Don't you do this again. Jesus followed the law exactly, not only in the letter, but also in the intent and the spirit. And one of the things that this shows is the importance to God of due process in legal proceedings, especially criminal proceedings. Think about the situation in the Old Testament when God gave the law. God himself was dwelling in the midst of Israel. His presence was manifested in the tabernacle. God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows every single sin being committed by every single Israelite, and he knows every single crime that is being committed. He didn't need a justice system. He didn't need any criminal laws. He didn't need any due process procedures. He could have simply told Moses every single day, here's who sinned yesterday. Here's all the crimes that were committed. Here's who did it. Here's what justice requires. Here's the punishments to give. He didn't need any of these legal mechanisms. But he set all of these things up. He set up a court system. He set up laws. He distinguished in those laws between sin and sins that are crimes. And he specified the punishments. And he set up rules of due process by which someone was to be charged, tried, convicted, acquitted, and so forth. And what that means is there were occasions where someone was guilty of a crime and they got away with it in terms of timely punishment being administered by the criminal justice system. Now, you see, that is all part of God having His children grow up. Because He doesn't need any of those things. But He wants us to grow up. And if due process is that important to God, shouldn't it be to us? These principles of justice and due process that we tend to take for granted as Americans are some of the most valuable aspects of our heritage in the English common law system. A common law that has been handed down to us all the way from Alfred the Great and his ancestors way back in the 9th century. And it's interesting that when you go back there and you look at the law as Alfred the Great set it forth to people, it is expressly based on the Bible. Sadly, our modern society seems anxious to throw all of that away and to replace it with a new justice system based on identity politics, not based on what your character is and what you have actually done and what the evidence actually shows, but on the color of your skin, what sex you are, and so forth. This would be a tragedy, and we need to think carefully about the direction in which we are headed as a society. So coming back to Joseph, It was not ignoring God's law for Joseph to decide that he did not want to make a criminal charge against Mary, because who's the victim in this crime? Joseph. He's the innocent one. He's the victim. He doesn't want to bring the criminal case. Instead, he's going to divorce her. Righteousness demanded that under the circumstances. But righteousness did not demand that he seek to expose her to the full public disgrace that the full weight of the law would produce under the circumstances. In other words, we see a feature of Joseph's righteousness that we would kind of consider to be the opposite of righteousness. We see love here, or perhaps you would call it mercy, or you might perhaps call it compassion. Whatever you want to call it, we see something else in there besides what we would consider to be righteousness, because righteousness to us, justice to us, would just drop the hammer down. But that shows that we don't really understand biblical righteousness. You see, Joseph's righteousness here had this love and concern all mixed in with it. And in that respect, Joseph's righteousness was a true reflection of God's righteousness as revealed in the Bible. And this is something that we often miss because, again, we assume that righteousness and love or righteousness and mercy are enemies. But they're not, at least not in the Bible. Consider the fact that in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, for example, and this is a good one to remember, Daniel prays for God to turn away his wrath from Israel. See, Israel's in captivity at that point to Babylon. Why? Because of all her sin. Her sins have piled up so greatly, her unfaithfulness has been so great over the centuries, that finally God has sent her off in the captivity and sent Nebuchadnezzar in with his demolition crew to basically demolish the city and to tear down the temple. And now Daniel is praying for God to do a new work in Israel. And so he prays for God to turn away his wrath from Israel, not according to God's mercy, but according to God's righteousness. Now, how does that make sense? How can it be that God would forgive sins according to righteousness? We can understand how He do that according to mercy. But how does He do that according to righteousness? Well, we need to remember that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God cast them out of the garden. They died spiritually that very moment, and later they would die physically. They received the just deserts of their sin, but at the same time, God promised to save them from their sin and its final consequences. And God repeated that promise of salvation over and over. He repeated it to Noah. He repeated it to Abraham. He repeated it through Moses to the children of Israel. And so when God has, from the moment of man's fall into sin, promised to save somehow, then part of God's righteousness, you see, is keeping His promise. Right? Because He has promised to save. So that's part of His righteousness. And so this is why God will say things like this in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. What does that mean? Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. That's true justice. And in the New Testament, Jesus will say things like Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are what? Justice and mercy and faith. They all go together. So Jesus pictures the law like a great tree. And so the roots of the law and the trunk of the law would be love to God and neighbor. That's what Jesus tells us. Everything in the law hangs on love God with all you are and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've got this big tree, and the roots and the trunk are love for God, love for neighbor. And then Jesus says there's three huge branches that come off of that trunk. And then everything else hangs off of those branches. And what are those branches? Justice and mercy and faith. That's what they are. And basically, this is exactly what Joseph does in this case. He applies the law, but he doesn't forget the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. So Joseph has decided on a general course of what he's going to do here. But while he's still thinking through the details, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. And the angel tells him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife to himself, because the child conceived within her is of the Holy Spirit, verse 20. In other words, she is not guilty of immorality. She is innocent. And so the angel is saying, don't be afraid to go ahead and follow through on the marriage and actually take her to yourself. Now, the Greek here goes beyond the idea of Joseph just dutifully taking Mary to himself, following through in form, out of duty. Rather, the Greek has the idea of welcoming her or embracing her enthusiastically. You see, the angel is saying, you embrace her just like you were going to. You receive her in that way. The angel tells him that Mary is going to bring forth a son, and Joseph is to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 21. Now, there's a couple of important things going on with this naming of the child. The first important thing is that Joseph is to name this child, which is another way of saying in the ancient world that Joseph is not only to embrace Mary, he is also to embrace this child as his own. In other words, Joseph is to formally, legally adopt this boy as his own son. You see, naming a child was the responsibility of the father, and by naming this child, Joseph would be acting as his father and recognizing him as his son, officially adopting him. You see, this was very important to place Jesus legally within the line of David. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Mary was a descendant of David. That's something he establishes through her genealogy down to Jesus. But you see, legal status came through the father. And as Jesus had no human father in terms of conception, it was important that Joseph adopt him and thus establish Jesus as legally a son of David. Notice how the angel addresses Joseph in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. God is calling upon Joseph as the son of David to legally constitute Jesus as a son of David by adopting him, and this he would show by naming him. And we have to also remember that adoption was not a second-rate way of establishing one's legal standing or inheritance in the ancient world. In fact, it was very common for men of high position and wealth to adopt a son, but they would adopt someone who was fully grown, whose character and potential were already known, and they would adopt this grown young man to be the legal heir. So there's nothing shabby or second rate about Joseph adopting Jesus here. After all, remember that our status as children of God and heirs of God's promises, joint heirs with Christ, is all on the basis of our adoption through Christ and the Spirit. So Joseph embracing and adopting Jesus as his son is the first important thing going on here with the angel's instructions to name the child. The second important thing is the name the child is to be given and why. The angel says the name the child is to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Verse 21. Now Jesus is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So Jesus' name in Hebrew was Joshua. In Greek, it's Jesus. And the meaning of Joshua is Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And this name points us to the nature and character of God. He is the God who saves. In other words, the idea is not that he is the God who decided to save one time. The idea is he's the God whose nature is to save. And this is important when it comes to the incarnation, which is really what this whole passage is about. You see, the incarnation is something that has been rejected for the most part out of hand in the ancient world and still today. And a big reason why is that people just think, why would God do such a thing? It just seems so unnecessary and arbitrary and inconsistent with the nature of God. I mean, why would God need to do such a thing? And even if he needed to do it, wouldn't it somehow be beneath God to do so, to enter into the creation and be part of the creation, be one of us? I mean, why would God do such a thing? Wouldn't it be ungodlike of him to do it? Well, the name Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. God is the God who saves. It is his nature to do so. It tells us, first of all, that the incarnation was necessary, that there was no other way for us to be saved. That was it. That's one of the things Matthew tried to establish through that genealogy we looked at last week. All those centuries of Israel, all of that grace given to Israel. And where's Israel going to end up? Crucifying her Messiah. That's where it's all going to end. So there is no other way for God to save. And then furthermore, it is not only not beneath God's divine nature to save, it is his very nature to do so. So the incarnation of Jesus makes us reassess both our view of fallen man. How fallen is he? Absolutely fallen, so that he's helpless to help himself. And then also the real nature of God. It is his nature to save. And so Jesus, you see, is going to be like a new and greater Joshua. If you remember Joshua in the Old Testament, he was Moses' assistant. He was one of the two spies who went into the land who said, let's go take the land because God is with us. And when he took over for Moses, he was kind of like a resurrected Moses. You remember that Moses did not enter the promised land because of his anger and disobedience when he displayed by striking the rock to bring water out of it when God had told him to simply speak to the rock. So Moses died on the wilderness side of the Jordan River. And Joshua took up Moses' mantle and he leads the people across the Jordan River on dry ground. See the theme there showing that he's the new Moses. And he leads them into the promised land of Canaan. So Joshua's like a resurrected Moses. And all of that was a picture, of course, of Jesus leading his people into the kingdom of God, calling us to conquer all the nations by making them his disciples. After Jesus in his death and resurrection has delivered us from the real Pharaoh, who was Satan, and from the real bondage, which is the bondage to sin and death. You see, all of that is captured and bound up in this name, Jesus. And the angel says, all of this is to fulfill the word of the Lord to Isaiah, that the virgin would conceive and bear a son who shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 22. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And that kind of raises the question, so exactly what is this child going to be called? Is he going to be called Jesus, or is he going to be called Emmanuel? Or is he going to be called Jesus Emmanuel? We have to remember how names were used in the Bible. All names had meaning, and sometimes a name is what someone is actually going to be called, and it gives insight into their character and into the person. Other times, a name is not what somebody is going to actually be called. It's just simply something that gives insight into who they are and what they're going to do. And that's the case with the name Emmanuel. It's like the names in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It doesn't mean that he literally would be called by all those names. It means that this one, the Messiah, is going to live up to all those names. He's going to fulfill them and all that they signify. So, if we have Jehovah is salvation, Jesus, with God with us, then we see that in Jesus, God has become one of us in order to fulfill his nature and his promise to save us. So, coming back to Joseph, we see that this dream arouses him from sleep, and he acts right away to do exactly what the angel said, and to take Mary, his wife, to himself. Verse 24. You have to understand that to delay at all would subject Mary to increasing public disgrace, because her pregnancy is becoming visible, and it's going to be increasingly more and more visible. Now, just think about here what God is calling Joseph to do. And this will be our final meditation for this message. Think about what he's calling him to do. And think about the fact that Joseph does this without hesitation. Now, Mary is obviously pregnant before she and Joseph have officially come together. So you see the idea of avoiding shame altogether in this circumstance is not really a possibility. The only question here is who is going to bear that shame? If Joseph does not take Mary to himself, it will be assumed that Mary has been unfaithful to Joseph, and she will bear the shame. If Joseph does take Mary to himself, and he does, it will be assumed that the child is Joseph's, and he is the one responsible for them coming together before the appropriate time, and he will bear the shame. So what Joseph does here is to end Mary's guilt and shame in the eyes of other people by taking it on himself. And when you think about it, that is exactly how Christ saves us, by taking our sin and guilt and disgrace upon himself. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But there's a difference. Joseph took to himself a wife who was thought to be guilty of unfaithfulness when she was really innocent. Jesus took to himself a bride who really was guilty of unfaithfulness and chronically so. And furthermore, whereas Mary was happy to be embraced by Joseph, when Jesus came to embrace his unfaithful bride unto himself, what did she do? She rejected him. We rejected him. John chapter 1 verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And that word there, receive, the Greek word there, is the same word the angel uses with Joseph when he tells him, don't be afraid to take Mary unto yourself, to receive Mary, to embrace Mary. Jesus came to receive his truly unfaithful bride, and she rejected him. Jesus had to die under the death penalty due to her. The death penalty hanging over the head of his adulterous bride, just so that he could put his spirit in her and give her a new heart, just so she would receive him. That's how Jesus saves us. Finally, we're told here in verse 25 that once Joseph took Mary to himself, he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And what we see here is really an amazing thing. And speaking as a man, this is really an amazing thing for a man. Because for Joseph here, there was no taking. There was only giving. Like Jesus, you see, because he receives his wife and he does not know her till she delivers the son. There's only giving here for Joseph. Like Jesus, we see in Joseph, he has a fundamental disposition of heart that says to God, not my will, but your will be done. And like Jesus, we see that Joseph's highest goal is not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for his wife and his adopted son. And so we see Joseph showed in his life what Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 6 is the central thing that really matters in life, and that's faith working through love. Joseph was a man who lived by faith and not by sight. Joseph was a man who trusted God and did not lean on his own understanding. He was a man of quick obedience. And we see his fundamental orientation was God first, others second, and Joseph in last place. And this shows us that Joseph really was much more of a man than we typically give him credit for. When you consider even how Christmas is celebrated in our own day, and you look down through church history, Joseph really has gotten very short shrift. Typically, he's just ignored, like he's just a prop. But oftentimes, he's even been pictured as a doddering old fool. But we see he was nothing of the sort. You have to remember that out of all the men who have ever lived, this carpenter is the man that God called to raise his only begotten son. Joseph was a godly man of true strength. He was a faithful man. He was a just man. And he is a model for us. I think every Christian man should enroll in the Joseph School of Biblical Masculinity. For a society that has forgotten what masculinity is, or what it even looks like, this is it. May God bring it back to us this holiday season. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.